Father, we come and give you thanks that you are the God of glory. And we come in before you tonight. We give you thanks for your enormous plan, your wonderful plan. We come to give you thanks for that unspeakable love of God displayed to us. We thank you. We know your love tonight because of that work on the cross where the price was paid. When you became flesh and dwelt among us and then went to that cross on our behalf. We thank you for that. We thank you for what that has purchased for us. And we're coming again and asking you as we look around in this book that you will bring it together in our hearts for your glory. And you will speak to each one of us in accordance with exactly what we need to hear so that your purpose is fulfilled. So the great things take come to pass which will mean glory to your name because we met together. We thank you for your presence with us, that promised presence. We're asking as you move in the midst, you would do your work in each one of our hearts, and we're trusting you for that, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read the passages I'm going to be thinking about tonight. There are three of them, and I'm going to read the whole thing. They don't take very long. There, two of them are Paul's prayers, and I timed it out just a little while ago. You can read both prayers in a minute and a half. Now, I won't read quite that fast, but you can read them in a minute and a half. That's amazing, because Paul packs more into a minute and a half and a lot of us get into a whole day's worth of praying, all right? He really goes right for the heart and hits it, all right? So I want to read that. I also want to read one little passage in between those two prayers. There are two prayers in the book, one at the end of chapter 1, one at the end of chapter 3. There's a section in between I want to read also to help us pull those prayers together and see what they're about. Verse 15, this is chapter 1, verse 15, Paul's first prayer. He says, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." Now, the hymn is indefinite there. It could be the Lord himself, or it could be the Father, right? Because the pronoun's a little indefinite, but we're going to take it as being that he would teach you about himself, the Father, all right? But it could go either direction. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, or what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saint, and what saints... And what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church." And in the book, this is the first mention of the church by name. It's interesting. It's the first time it comes up there. This is the first description of the church in the book. "And he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." I told you in one of the sessions before that the word filled is real important in the book of Ephesians. The word filled, in its different forms, is used seven times. Five times it refers to our relationship to the Lord, and this is the first one. We are the fullness of him who fills all in all. After that, Paul then speaks about the church and the unity of the church. That's in chapter 2. That was very important to the early these believers. Because a problem exists, which is a little hard, it's a little remote from us. The original believers were all from the Jewish nation, right? The Jewish nation had spread out, Jews were spread out all over the Roman Empire, and so that's where Paul would go first, and that was basically where the first converts were normally coming from. But because there weren't that many of them, It didn't take very long before it would move beyond the Jewish community into the Gentile community. That is, that's everybody that's not a Jew, the rest of them. And they became Christians. Now, when they were converted, they were all stuck in the same church. Now, I'm not going to take a long time tonight to go through it. We just say this. There was enormous animosity between Jews and Gentiles. They did not like each other. The Jews referred to the Gentiles as dogs. The Gentiles were pretty much of the mind that the Jews were fools. Well, you can get you sort of the mentality between the two of them. These were two groups that kept their distance from one another. They lived in separate communities. They worked in separate ways. And now they've been converted, and they're all stuck in the same church. Now, for us, you know, if this happened in Greenville, we'd have a Jewish church and a Gentile church, right? That's just how we do it, right? If this group thinks this way, we'll have a church for them. And this group, they have lots of money, they can all have a church together. And this group does this, and they get together. And so we all have all these different churches. But these all had to meet in the same church, and that caused a lot of problems. And so Paul, in the second chapter, describes the fact that there is only one church. One church. That when men and women are born in again, they're all placed into the same body. And that's what the description is. It's really a part that seems remote to us, but he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. Even though there's a past difference because God worked through the Jewish nation one way, now in Christ, they are all one, right? He's encouraging them to get along, right? Now, as he encourages them, he has this to say about them. He speaks about the church again, and I'm going to pick it up in chapter 2, verse 19. Well, let's go to verse 18, because it says, "For through him we both," that's Jew and Gentile, "have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer," and he's talking to the Gentiles here, "you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. You are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom," that's in Christ, "in whom the whole building," he's likening the church to a building here, "being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord." All right, now the picture he's giving here is you're a brick and I'm a brick. And we're all laying in the brick pile. All right, we're just in the brick pile, or like the stonemason who built this wall. I watched him do that. It's quite something. He was amazing. He never seemed to think about it. He would just go grab this one. But once he grabbed it, he took it and stuck it right there. That brick is, or that stone has been there for 45 years. And it's not going anywhere until they knock the building down. The stone had nothing to do with how it ended up there. The mason decided where it would go. And the picture that's given here is God taking this group of people, the church, and he's building them into something, but he's taking the pieces and putting them where he wants them. Not where they want to be. I'm going to put this one here. And I'm going to use this one for this. And I'm going to put it here. And he's building it into something. And so he says this, "In whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. In whom you also," this is it, "are being built together." Jew and Gentile. All right? You don't have any choice in this because God has chosen to put you both in the same wall. So even though you would rather be on that end of the wall, if he decides that this one is the Jew and this is the Gentile and he puts you right there, you're stuck. You're stuck. All right? This is it. And there's a purpose for that. Why is he doing all this? Because he has something he wants to do through that church, and here's the picture of it. You're being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. A place where God can manifest himself in the Spirit. Okay, so that's our second passage. Now we'll go to the second prayer. Chapter 3, verse 14. Paul speaks about his own ministry after that, but in chapter 3, verse 14, he prays again. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may, and here comes that word again, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, and that's the power he described in the first prayer, the power that brought Christ from the dead, according to the power that works within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Two wonderful prayers. Now, I want to go back to that first prayer. We're going to just talk about a few things about it, and I want to put them together. First of all, I want you to note the mystery of this. Remember the other day I said that one of the problems with trying to sort out the sovereignty and free will is how Paul just dumps them together and doesn't even apologize for it. Paul is just, you have to catch the mood here. In that last one sentence, this is actually, this prayer is one sentence too, so his whole first chapter only has three sentences. All right, so that's Paul's way. In the first section, Paul said this: God has started something back there, and he's going to complete it out there. We saw that was all about assurance. This is the purpose of God, that this should come to pass, and it will come to pass. All right? Because God will make it come to pass. Then Paul says this: for this reason, I too, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, or heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, I don't cease to pray for you. Why in the world is he praying? Because what he's going to ask is that what God promised would come to pass will actually come to pass. Why does he do that? Right? I don't know. Not completely. But what we know is this: that although Paul was absolutely certain that he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus, he's going to pray. And he's not just going to pray once in a while about this. It's not like he says, I pray, I have not ceased. When I heard what was going on, I have not ceased. It's a continuous thing. Day after day, this prayer is going up to God for you. And he's praying the same. That the thought here is that Paul has worked out exactly what he wants to pray, and he's going to hold it before God. I think there's a great lesson to learn about prayer there. You're facing a circumstance, you're praying for, say, a child, you're praying for a church, you're praying for a missionary. Trust the Lord to give you a clear vision of what you want from him, and then hold him to it. Because the impression you get from this prayer is that Paul didn't just make this up as he was going. This is the burden of his heart, which he has been repeating. It only takes a minute. You could pray this every day for a church in 1 minute. And boy, what you're going to ask. So Paul says that he's going to pray. Why? Because although it is true that God will bring it to pass, we as the church are the instruments of God's grace. And there's a mystery that you cannot bring together, that it will happen because of God, and it won't happen unless we make it happen. You're going like, come on, pick your side. I can't. Because if it doesn't matter what Paul does, then Paul could retire. But it does matter what Paul does, because the church is the instrument of the grace of God. If you came to God, it is true what we said the other day, or this morning, I guess it was this morning. You were dead and you were made alive. Who did that? God did that. But Paul could also say to a man, Philemon, you owe me your life because I brought the gospel to you. So wait a minute. Either God did it or Paul did it. No, God did it and Paul did it. It's the way it's presented. The only safe way is to say it the way it is put there. Isn't that interesting? The Paul who believes that God will do this says, no, I'm going to pray because in his praying, he becomes an instrument of the grace of God, which is very important to what we'll start into tomorrow as we think about what God's going to ask of us in light of the calling we have. All right? What's it going to mean to walk worthy of all this? But Paul starts there. I want to see a second thing that is important to the overall picture. And this is one of those pieces you're putting up here. You say, oh, I hope this makes sense. But isn't this an interesting thought? Listen to this. For this reason, okay, after he's heard of this thing, he heard of the faith and the love, he says, we do not cease to give thanks for you while making mention of you in our prayer, in my prayers. Now, I don't know if that sounds strange to you, but it sounds strange to me. Because you thank somebody for something that blessed you. Right? You praise God for what he does that's great. But you thank him for what he does for you. But Paul says, here's what happened. I heard that God did a work in you, and I thanked him. Now, the work is being done in them, not in Paul. Why does he do that? Right? Why does he do that? Because the faith and the what's happening over there is a blessing to Paul. It's a blessing to Paul that they're walking with God. Because when he says he sees the faith and love, that's the evidence that the new birth has taken place. Paul didn't ask him to be all these things way up here. He's not asking for perfection. What he looked into a group and looked for when he tested a group. If he came here today and tested us and was going to say, is God working here? He would be looking for two things. He would be looking to see whether we had genuine faith in Jesus Christ. And he would be looking to see if we love each other, because those are the evidence that the pulsating life of God is come to reality in a person. Right? So he says that has happened. And Paul says, I'm going to give thanks. What does that mean? Well, it could be, it's suggested by some, that what he's saying here is he ministered hard. That was hard, because he did minister in Ephesus. And he's thankful to God that God prospered that ministry. That would work if it was only stuck with Ephesians. But he says the same thing about the Colossians, and Paul never ministered in Colossae. The Colossians weren't Paul's work. They were somebody else's work. So when he says, I give thanks for the Colossians, that can't be because he worked hard and God, he's thankful to God for prospering his work. The only explanation for this is Paul felt genuinely blessed. He realized that when any person is walking with God, that he is improved in his life. Does that make sense? That no matter who walks better, your well-being is improved. If there is revival going on in China, and we believe it is, you are spiritually benefiting from that. Because there's only one body, and when one prospers, we all prosper. When one is hurting, then we all hurt, because that's the nature of a body. There's only one body. Now, you need to go and meditate on that. I'll just have to leave it there. But you need to think that through. There's one church in Greenville. There's just one church. There are lots of people meeting in different places, but there's one church. That program God has is for his church. He can sit up here and look down, and he can look in the Methodist church and the Presbyterian church and the Baptist church and the Pentecostal church and all the rest of it. And in that, he sees one body. Right? It's very important to the book of Ephesians here. There's only one. And again, the point being for Paul here is that when one prospers, they all prosper. We need to pray for one another. Right? Because we're in this together. It's very interesting that the Apostle Paul, at the very end of this letter, will ask the Ephesian people, the Ephesian church, or whoever he's writing to here, to pray for him. To pray for him. Why? Because he needs them. Because that's the nature of a body, right? I need my feet right now. If I don't have my feet, I can't stand here and do the will of God. And although my little finger does not participate in this session quite as much as some other parts of my body, it does participate. And if it stops cooperating and starts doing its own thing in the middle of this session, it's going to really slow down the process. Right? That the body has to function together. And that's his picture. Now, he then prays. We don't get too far on that. Okay, so he prays. What does he pray for? He prays that they might see what he just told them. Right? Now, this is the three things it says. I pray the eyes of your heart might be enlightened so that you will know. And these are the three things. What is the hope of his calling? I'm not going to review that, but that's what we talked about. There's a plan he had from the very beginning, and it's going up there. Hope means that I have a certainty about the future events, the hope of his calling. That when you came to Christ and started going, it's safe. It's safe. It's settled because of who he is. That you would see that. That's why he said that you would see this, the hope of his calling. The second thing it says, I lost my place here. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? I need to make a quick comment now because there's a very popular interpretation that says that what he's saying there, and it does fit the vocabulary. I will say that. It fits the vocabulary, is that here he's speaking about the inheritance that Jesus Christ has because of his church. In other words, what he gets from his church, that we might know how important we are to the Lord. We're going to see in just a moment that we are important to the Lord, but I don't think that fits. And the reason it doesn't fit is to be the only place where Paul ever spoke about the inheritance being related to Jesus instead of being related to us. And since if you move right over to the other, when he's describing the blessings that we have in Christ, one of those blessings is our inheritance in Christ. There's not a lot of reason inside the passage to move to that possible interpretation when the other possible interpretation is this, that you might know what a great inheritance you have. Now, both of them are biblically true, but in the context, I think that's where he's going, because this all has to do with what God is to us. Because what is being presented in these first chapters? The greatness of the love of God to you. The enormity of what it means to be loved by God. And that was very important to Paul. You remember that Paul says at the end, in the climactic chapter, as far as I'm concerned, in Romans chapter 8, that we're safe because nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. That's why we're safe. This is very important to Paul, so he's thinking about that. Third thing, it says this, that you might know the power, his power towards us. You might know what that is. And he says that that power that's working is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and brought him clear into the place of heaven. Right? Because that's the power that's at work. Now, I can say that tonight, but I have to go what? And pray that you will have given inspiration. You will be given a capacity in the Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. You will see that. So that those paths that we talked about, those paths that you can walk down and will become your life's approach, your core thinking will be created there because the Spirit of God shows you this and you know what's out there. And that becomes something that's solid in your being. That you will see this. And people argue about technicalities on it, but we all know that. We've seen it with other people, right? You've seen people who you pray for them because they just don't get it. They just don't get something in the Christian life. They just don't get it. And then you go over it with them, and when you're done, they still don't get it. And all you can do is say, Lord, that's all I can do is say it. Now you go to God and say, teach him what that means. I was very young in the faith, and being a self-centered person, when I was converted, I was told that everything was for the glory of God, and I did not see that. I could not grasp that. It's very hard for me to believe I couldn't, but I couldn't. See, I'd always thought of Christianity in terms of what it meant to me being saved, not what it meant to God being glorified. And so I was in a dilemma on that, and I talked to a man about it, and he said, well, here's what to do. I want to just do this. Just make sure that every day you pray that God would be glorified in your life. Just pray God be glorified in your life and that he would show you what that means. And it did. It took a good while. Dense. But anyway, it took a good while. But I do remember when I'm thinking this through one day, and I was at Furman University, just there was, I'm going, that does make sense. That makes sense that he's the center of the whole. You see, what it was is the Spirit of God coming, right? That's the Spirit of God answering the prayer. He's given me a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, I knew the facts, but they have to come, they have to become light to me, right? Just like there was a day when the light of the gospel reached you. For some people, that happened the first time you heard. For some people, that did. It's a wonderful thing. I was raised with the gospel. And even when Mr. Carroll started preaching and I came to meetings and sat right here and experienced the grace of God through his preaching, it took 3 years for me to get it. I'm dense. I'm really dense. To get hold of exactly what it is for him, to get past all the citadels that were in my mind that prevented me from grabbing hold by faith of the truth in Jesus Christ. But then the light came on. It came on right back there in the corner of that auditorium. One day when he hit the rudder of my ship and he had me down. Now it's I'm hit. And it was only going to be a matter of time before he would bring me into the kingdom. Right? We need to pray for each other. We give him what? Wisdom to understand what God said. We can read it, but Paul is just, and he's explained it wonderfully, but he's not content there. The ministry of the word is preaching and praying. And I personally believe that the reason why the preaching in the United States is not particularly powerful is we have hours and hours of preaching and minutes of praying. That we don't balance it. But Paul said he was going to keep on praying for this. Now, at the end of that prayer, something amazing happens. He's speaking about how God raised up Jesus Christ from the dead. Okay, he's getting towards the very end of this. This power is exerted. And as he prays and he speaks about Jesus Christ being raised from the dead, he says he's seated in heavenly places above all principalities and powers. And he says then, and he was made head over all things, and then finally head to his church, right? He's made, and everything was put under his feet, subjected under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to his church, or to the church, which is his body. And then comes a statement that does go along with what was before. It's one of the reasons people interpret that way, which is, he says, the fullness. This is the body. The fullness goes here with the body, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. Do you remember what yesterday, we were talking about the fullness of the times? That's the first time he used the word fullness here. In the fullness of the times, an administration suitable to fullness of times. And we said that was the thought is of a completion. When you've gotten to things being complete or rich or full or ripe, all right? That kind of a thought. Now this is amazing. He's saying that the church, this is staggering. I have to say a few things because people are like, you can't be serious. The church is the completion of Jesus Christ. Now, you might, the first problem that comes up in your mind is, does that mean he isn't sufficient? And if you read the book of Colossians, you make that he's supreme. He doesn't need us. We can't add anything to God. But in a mystery, which is part of the grace of God and the love of God, he has chosen. This is a purpose of God that he will never be complete until we are with him. Every picture that we have of our relationship with Jesus Christ points to that. That he is the head of the body. You can't separate those two and be in any sense complete. I can't say, I'm going to sit this over here. I'm not complete without the head. He's not complete without the head isn't complete without the body. There's a huge problem that's developed in Christianity, is this belief, it's in actually a heathen belief, that your body is your problem, and therefore we would be better off without it. That's why monastic things develop, where people beat up their body. Or as, again, one very famous saint said in the Middle Ages, my body, all right, it's just a donkey on which I ride. This thought comes that, hey, I would be better off. It's a useless impediment. All it does is gets me in trouble. Biblically speaking, that's completely inaccurate. Your body's extremely important. And it will be raised from the dead. In heaven, you will have a body. That's very important to the theology. Because if my body is a useless thing, if all I really need is my head, well, then I am useless to Jesus Christ if I'm his body. The other side would be that, hey, he actually needs me. Now, he doesn't need me because of his essential nature, but he needs me because he chose to need me. J.I. Packer, I wish I still had the book. I've lost the book. But he has a great quote concerning this, but it basically goes that in the grace of God, God has chosen to never be completely, and I can't remember the word he used, but I'm going to use happy, but it was something very close to that. Never will be completely happy until all of his saints are with him, fully blessed. So we are the fullness. We are the completion of him who's head over all things. Now, what that means is, back to that point, remember we were pulling all these pieces together. There's a plan for your life, and it's very important. Why? Because you fill up part of what Jesus Christ is. Now that's Paul in the book of Colossians says this point blank. He says that don't worry about the fact that I'm in prison and being beaten up here and suffering. Well, not beaten up at that point, but suffering in prison. Because he says, this is what's happening in prison. I am filling up the measure of the sufferings of Christ. I'm just completing him. This is part of my identification with Jesus. That's an interesting phrase. And we could go to other places where, but the vine and the branches are united. Take the branches away and the vine doesn't make any sense. The shepherd and the sheep have to be together. What good is a shepherd? What's the point of being a shepherd if you don't have any sheep? And then we're going to see again, the husband and the wife are to be together. And again, cultures are, they've always tried to make women kind of unimportant impediments to men's happiness. Just tools for a while and then impediments. That's cultures all over the world. When the teaching of the scripture is that when a man and a woman marry, they become one and their entire experience is united. They are now important to each other in a way which can't be dissolved. And that's an important picture. Why is it an important picture? Because that's the relationship between you and Jesus Christ. But, well, not you and Jesus Christ. Between the church and Jesus Christ. Let's keep it on the group plane. That there is a relationship and you are terribly important to him. And he will never be completely satisfied until you're there. Ter Stegen picked this up in the hymn that's, or this is Gerhard's, not him. Amidst the darkness, storm and sorrow. There are some deficiencies in the theology I met there, but he's catching that thought that the Lord is waiting in heaven for the completion of his bride. And when she's there, it will be great celebration for him. Is that true biblically? What's going to happen when we're all there? He's going to have a marriage supper of the Lamb. A celebration. The bride is finally here. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you might be also. Because of the greatness of love. So it's a wonderful thought. A church, that's what we are. Paul's thinking of this. But he wants them to see it. He wants them to see it. Because we fill up who Jesus is. Now, there's another side to it. So we have to go to the next prayer. This is a survey. And we're thinking about this fact that we're all being built together, right? We're being built. Now, this prayer, I want to try to work on it from a little different angle. Let me see how much time I've got to angle this. Okay, not too much time, but anyway, we can angle it in there. I want to look at it a little bit different angle because we have a tendency to read this prayer completely individualistically. All right? And I don't think that's what Paul's saying. It's true if you just read it as something that this is what I want to happen in my life. Well, it did make some sense, but let's think of it. Let's listen to what Paul has to say and think church instead of personal. Let's also think of this, that Paul sees two fundamental features of the life of God in people. And those two fundamental features are faith and love, right? When I saw your faith in Jesus Christ and your love, but your love here, what he's looking for is not your love for God. This is the fundamentals. What is it? And your love for one another, right? Your love for the saints, your identification with the saints. Then I knew God was at work. Now, he's prayed in the first prayer that they would see what he told them, that they would understand that truth, that it would come into their minds. The lights would come on with regard to that. Now, in the second prayer, he's going to pray for power. He's praying that God will do a work by his power to change things. But what's he concerned? When Paul looked at these lives and said, what am I going to pray for? There's a whole lot of it. Again, Ephesians could have all kinds of different problems, but he's going to skip all this. Here's the problem he's going to aim at. Listen to it. For this reason, that's after he speaks about the truth of the two, again, Jews and Gentiles. That's still in his mind. So when he goes for this reason, that's what the background is. It's because of the Jews and Gentiles being stuck in the same church. All right. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family on heaven and earth derives its name, that he would grant you, and that's you as a group, according to the riches of his glory, we've seen that, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Right? So what's he looking for? He's looking for something to happen in the inner men of the people who belong to God. Right? So he's not concerned about them having power to preach or this. He's asking for something to happen in the core of their being. All right? That's the inner man has to do with the depth, the part, that part nobody can see, that who you are. All right? That's where he wants it to happen. And he says that when that takes place, this is the reason I want God to do it. The first one is this, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I've had that for years in a personal way, you know, that God would do a work so that Christ might dwell in my heart by faith. Now, what is he saying there? Well, it is kind of a strange language because the Lord already is in their hearts, all right? He's already described that when you come to Christ, you're united to him. So it can't be the Lord coming into the life because Paul, that would be a contradiction of what he's been saying. But the phrase implies this. It is a word which implies that not just him being there, but him being there comfortably. Right? Has to do with the idea of being in a place where you feel at home. Right? Just like you know that people are different. All right, there are some people whose homes you go to, and you know when you get there, you can relax. All right, and all of us have had, I had one aunt particularly, you went to her house, you could just see her eyes watching you the whole time because she's protecting her fort. All right, she's got this over here, she's got this over here, and I'm a rambunctious little boy, and she's scared to death for her stuff. All right, and she's not comfortable with me being there. And after a while, little boys can figure out that she's watching me all the time. I'm not comfortable. And I never was particularly comfortable at their house. I like being outside, but when you went inside the house, she had too many rules and too many things. And see, I wasn't at home. It was not personal. Just I couldn't relax there. All right. Now the thought here is that there would be a situation where God would be able to be at home in our midst. Now, the thought would be that if we were a church here, we're not, but if we were a church together here, that the Lord could walk into the room and the atmosphere of the room would be such that he said, this is a place where I want to be. Now, I know that the Lord dwells in our hearts individually. But this picture is biblical, right? Remember the letters to the seven churches in the beginning of the book of Revelation? Who is the Lord? He's the one that walks in the midst of the candlesticks. That's a picture he gives. I didn't create that, okay? He's the one that walks in the midst of the candlesticks. And if you read through those letters, you will find out that sometimes he is more at home and sometimes he is less at home. In fact, if you get to the seventh letter, you remember it, comes a famous line which we use in evangelism, but it's actually, this is the church. He said, until this church, write this. And part of it is this, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I'm not only not comfortable here, I'm not even invited in. I can't be uncomfortable because I'm not invited into it. Now that's a picture that God gives. Now what would make God comfortable in our midst? Right, that he might dwell in our hearts by what? By faith. Paul is asking that God would do a work in these people so that they would express a faith which will make the Lord at home. The Lord loves faith. Right? He loves faith. If you look at the things that Jesus rebuked, hypocrisy is one, and the other is unbelief. He just couldn't. just look at it. You think, oh, he would rebuke immorality and all. It's shocking the things that he doesn't rebuke. But boy, when he sees unbelief, and when he sees faith, he cheers. You read through the New Testament and Jesus interacting with people, and look at how seldom he cheers. All right. How seldom he says, whoa, there's something. Right? What do you have? Okay, you've got a man, a centurion, and he trusted the Lord. He says, boy. And then he goes and toots the guy's horn right in front of the Jews. He says, boy, I haven't found anybody that trusts me like this in all of Israel. Woo! This is something. Look at him. Why? Because the Lord loves faith. He wants to be trusted. Why he said all those things about how he can bless, because he wants you to trust him. Where did Peter get? He didn't get many, but when was his one great time of being praised by the Lord? Who do you say I am, Peter? And Peter, after hearing all this, now is willing to go out on a limb and say, you are the Christ, Son of the living God. And he says, that's great, Peter. This is wonderful. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it to you. What is Peter doing? He's exercising faith. He's learned something. He's trusting God, and the Lord responded to it. Right? When the disciples are in the boat, and they're all disturbed just because a little old boat's sinking. Right? I mean, I've been on boats. It's a big deal when, you know, you're in a little boat, and waves are coming over the top, and it's too far to swim. And we say, you little face. That's what he said at the end. You little puny face. He rebuked them. Why? Because he's looking for faith. You want to please the Lord. It's not first of all in the things you do. It's in the way you trust him. And so Paul asked that God would strengthen them in the inner man to exercise what? Faith. So that Christ might dwell. But this isn't just dwell in my heart. This is dwell in our midst. Because the issue is the church. Because he's creating a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Right? So he's saying that Christ might dwell in all of our hearts, in us as a group, because we exercise faith. Okay, now, and he goes on. That's the first part. And he says in this, and that you being rooted, okay, get it up here, and you being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth. Know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Now this one's a little harder to follow through. I always thought that was being rooted and grounded, that me being rooted and grounded because I knew the love of God. That is not what he's saying. He's talking about the church. He wants that church to be strengthened in the inner man. They have to live by faith, but here's what they also have to do, because there's two great things he's looking for. What are they? Faith and love. The faith is towards Jesus Christ. The love is towards each other, right? So he's saying, now, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love as a body. That's what, because the problem, Jews and Gentiles are there. How are they going to glorify God? Well, the first thing he says here, they got to have this faith, but they're also going to have to be rooted and grounded in love. They're going to have as the foundation of their experience together, love for one another. If they do that, if God brings that to pass, he says something else is going to happen. That being so, being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend together, and that's what that means, together with all the saints. What is the length and the height, the breadth and all the rest of it concerning the love of God? Again, I will say, this is my comprehension of this for years. I thought the best thing, I want to know that. So I want God to do a work in my heart so I'm loving. And then I would like to go out in the field someplace and get away. Let's say I'll get in my little cabin out here and meditate on it until I have an experience of the love of God. This passage does not support that concept. Here's what it supports. That if I begin to live grounded in love with the brethren, and you begin to live grounded in love with me, together we are going to begin to understand the love of God. Not by an experience from the outside, because this is all going to happen because I've been strengthened with might in the inner man. Not because I've been given a revelation. Does that make sense? And what is that strengthened with might in the inner man that I am then able to love? And in the experience of me putting up with you and you putting up with me, where we're stuck together in the wall where I can't get out of you being next to me, so I have to get along with you, in that experience I come to know the love of God if we're rooted and grounded in love. See why I'm really kind of heartbroken at times over the American church, because every time somebody hits a bump, they leave. They never work it out. They never express love. All they do is express leave, right? Because so-and-so, I just don't agree with them on this. Well, isn't that too bad? And you don't have any problems that even begin to get close to the problem of Jews and Gentiles being dumped in the south. You talk about people that didn't see it the same way. But he says, now get on with it here. I'm asking God to do a work. And I'm asking him to do a strong work. This is the power of the resurrection working in your life to enable you to be rooted as a group and grounded in love so that you express love towards one another. And then you're going to have a wonderful experience if you go that way. Now, this is going to make a lot of sense tomorrow morning when we get to chapter 4 in the application here. If you do that, you're going to begin to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. But that isn't the end. He's speaking about the church. The word fullness comes up again. That you might, this is the end, that's you all. You as a church might have what experience? That you might be filled up to all the fullness of God. See, the end is not that you experience the love of God, but that as you experience the love of God, you begin to see that you, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and you behold that by the love that you experience in the church as you love and they love, and you begin to see that, then God is going to do something. He can step into that circumstance and he can fill you, because the purpose, what he put you into that wall for, was so that we could be built into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? This is the great potential that's there. And if they'll do it, God will be able to fill them. I want you to remember that, because tomorrow evening, we're going to talk about the fullness of the Spirit. And the fullness of the Spirit makes a whole lot more sense if you got that in your mind. What does it mean to be filled with the Spirit of God? I mean, the two words are the same. Filled up all the fullness of God. The Spirit is the Spirit of God. It makes sense. But what do we want in the experience, even in the fullness of the Spirit? It's all individual, isn't it? I want to be filled with the Spirit. I hope you don't get, because then it'll make me look bad if you get there and before I get there. I mean, I've been there. I was extremely competitive when I became a Christian, and I brought it right into Christianity. I'm going to be a better Christian than you are. Lord, does do some work, right? And I'll be filled with the Spirit of God, and you won't, because I'm gonna read the book, and you don't. No, I'm not gonna share the book with you, that's right? Because I got the book, you get your own book, you know. So we can. Terrible. That's it. Wasn't quite that bad, but it was almost. All right. It's an exaggeration. It's a caricature, but it is the way my heart was going, because Christianity to me was all about me. It was all about my experience, whether I knew the love of God, whether I had this, whether I had that, or down the line. And it almost got to the place where, and I used to love this little thing. Though none go with me, yet still I'll follow. And I was sharing with the kids last time at the conference that really in my heart what I was saying is, though none go with me and don't even try, I'm going to follow. I would really rather you don't go, because I'll look better if you don't. And I'll look like a champion. Boy, did he have some work to do in me, to the place where I have to come to a spot where I realize that it's not about me, by myself. It's about us. And if I have trouble putting up with you, I have to remember that I'm locked to you because Jesus is locked to me. He's stuck with me in that wall. He's stuck with me. Now, he's got grace to bring there, but the same grace that he can bring to me to make it possible for him to put up with me in that wall can make it possible for me to put up with you in the wall. All right? No matter what you happen to be. And the best thing I can do when you and I have conflict or problems in that wall is to work it out. And when I do, if I actually go that route, I am going to come to know the love of Christ. Because in working out the problems in the church, why don't people want to do it? Because it's costly. Right? But grace is costly. It's free to me, salvation, because it was costly to Christ. If I want to understand that kind of love, can I begin to enter into a heart that gave his whole life on my behalf and never have a situation where I have to give up anything for the sake of somebody else? It's not just a flood of a feeling that makes you feel all gooey. That's not the love of God. The love of God is when you begin to comprehend what it means to lay down your life so that somebody else is blessed. To set aside your preference for them. That's tomorrow's more message, but we won't get there right away. But the point is this, that if I do it and you do it, there is this wonderful potential that we will be filled up to all the fullness of God, and that church will bring forth fruit. Go to the book of Acts and you find it. They had this conflict concerning the widows not being taken care of. And so they divided into two churches, right? The Hellenistic church, that got it settled. Let the Hellenists take care of their people and we'll take care of our. No. They got together and said, we're going to get people. We're going to find men who have the wisdom to do this. You go find them. Peter puts it on the Hellenists to find their own men to do that. And they bring them back. Men filled with Spirit of God. They got to be men filled with Spirit of God. They have to have wisdom too. He brings them back there. They've worked it out. You read, what's the next thing that happens? And the church prospers. The church prospers. God fills them with the Spirit of God. Right? They're up against the wall. And they overcome that. And the Spirit of God fills it. This isn't just about our personal experience. It's about our group experience. Because it's all about church. Okay, that was a long way. I had to get that all done tonight or else I can't come back to it. But so this fullness is important. We are what? As the church, we're the fulfillment of Christ. That's amazing. Not that he needed us, but he's chosen to need us. And when we get out there, you will be embraced because for the rest of eternity, you'll be his. I was going to read it, but if you have a chance, I think it's Nelson Darby's hymn, And Is It So, I Shall Be Like Thy Son. it picks up all these points. And it sums them all up. I don't agree with everything that Darby believed, but on this one, he's correct. And he says in that hymn, he says this, "Yet it must be your love had not its rest till your redeemed were with you fully blessed." That love that gives not as the world, but shares all it possesses. That's what he's saying here. Shares all it possesses with its joint co-heirs. It's the grace of God that I'm going to be a co-heir of all that is given to Jesus Christ. So I'll not just be one who sits in eternity observing him and worshiping him. I will share with him his glory. I will behold it and share it because he has embraced me as a bride is embraced by his husband, as a body is part of the head, as the vine is part, or the branches are part of the vine, as the sheep are part of the shepherd. And if on this earth I will live in light of that, it is possible for him to fill me and to fill you with his spirit in such a way that he can manifest who he is to people out there. We'll get back to that tomorrow. It's a wonderful book. Pieces, I hope, are beginning to come together. We'll try to look now tomorrow at the other second half. We've been thinking mostly at this point about the church as the recipients of grace. We said that we're both the recipients of grace, but we're also the instruments of grace. And we'll talk about that tomorrow, because the first place we're to be instruments of the grace of God is in the church. In the church, to one another. And we'll look at that in the morning. But let's pray. Father, come before you. We thank you for the enormity of the grace to us in this. And we do ask for that work by your Spirit to make it real to us, to understand the enormous blessing you've given to us, the love that you have bestowed on us. And then, Father, we do ask with Paul for that work in our inner men, so that we will live by faith and we will know what it is to have as the foundation of our lives the love for the brethren. We're coming and trusting you for it, and we look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.